So I just wanted to see if you could help me figure out what's going on here. What's happened? 1995, the Defense of Marriage Act was passed by a huge 342-67, Senate 85-14, defining marriage between a man and a woman, 1995. This last week, 2022, the Respect for Marriage Act that repeals the Defense of Marriage Act and that specifically prevents states from denying the right to same-sex marriage. Passed overwhelmingly in the House, 267-157. What's happened? Of course, I hope that it dies in the Senate, which you remember the H.R. 5 Equality Act that was passed over, through the House, and it's not even made its way into the Senate yet, as far as I know. So I hope that this one dies in the Senate too. But you do. You think, what's happened in these few years? What is it that has changed the knowledge base? I mean, 1995, the act was signed by Bill Clinton, and you think, boy, howdy, that's an overwhelming support for biblical marriage. And so Clinton and Bush, then Obama, Obama, before he got to office, he said marriage is between a man and a woman. But once he got into office, he evolved into accepting same-sex marriage. And then it's been, Trump supported man and a woman, the biblical marriage. And so now here we are again. So, it is, you just have to think, boy, look how fast it has changed. And for what reason? What is it that has changed our whole attitude toward what marriage is? One of them is that in 1995, see if I remember this right, 94% of Americans said they believe in God. This year in May, 81%. Well, there's part of it right there. Maybe that's all of it right there. Once again, there's another poll out there that talks about the decline in people with a biblical worldview. Even among evangelical pastors, a decline in biblical worldview. What are you doing pastoring? So these issues, once again, point back to the absolute truth of God's Scripture. Are we believing His Word and applying His Word every day or not? If we're not, this is what happens. It's just a rapid sliding decline away from the biblical truths. And so anyway, I thought that was just a glaring statement right there. So any questions about that? I just, yep.
Yeah, the worst part of this whole deal is this is the federal government telling the states.
Yeah, exactly.
What they can do.
The audacity, or whatever you want to call it, of the Supreme Court just ruling that, hey, that didn't belong as federal law under the Constitution anyway, so we're going to pass it to the states, and then for them to turn right around and say, oh, but, we're going to make it to where even the states can't decide. You're going, oh my gosh. Just tug of war between the legislative and the judicial branch. So that just pretty astounding to see. Anything else about that part? Okay, we are looking at the scattering out and the gathering in. We've been looking at all of the promises that God has talked about throughout the Old Testament, telling the people of Israel, the Jews, that at some point he's going to scatter them out of the land of Israel. But he continues to promise, but I will always bring you back. I will always gather you back in. So I've shown you a dozen at least points throughout the Old Testament. From 1500 B.C., whenever Moses was writing, all the way up to the end of the Old Testament, 400 B.C., and all the way through there, God is telling the nation of Israel the exact same thing. He is telling them that I've promised you this land, everlasting. The land is yours. everlasting, no matter what, that's my covenant with you. The production of the land depends on your obedience or disobedience. If you obey me, the land will be fruitful, it will produce. If you disobey me, it will go to waste. And while you're away, while I've got you scattered to the other nations, the land is going to lie waste. He said, but I will always bring you back, and the land will start to produce. The desert will bloom. It will grow again. So when you're away, laid waste. When you're back, it will bloom. So is there evidence? And we're going to start seeing more of that today. We know that he predicted the first, prophesied the first scattering and end gathering with the Jews with Babylon. He prophesied that hundreds of years in advance, and sure enough, the Babylonians came in, laid siege to Jerusalem in the 590s BC. They destroyed the temple in 586. God told Jeremiah that they're going to be prisoners in this foreign land for 70 years. While you're away, the land is going to enjoy its Sabbath rest. Every seventh year, the land was to be laid rest. And he said, but I'm going to bring you back at the end of 70 years. And sure enough, we saw that the temple was destroyed in 586. It was rebuilt and rededicated in 516 BC. So 70 years. So that was a very specific prophecy that God gave through Moses early on, 1,000 years in advance, of Babylon, a single nation, scatter you to a single nation, then bring you back. I showed you the verses last week about a second scattering and final end gathering. Isaiah 11, it says, I will reach out my hand again a second time and bring the remnant Israel back into the land, a second time. And so we have to start looking at the verses. Well, it says in Isaiah 11 that after the banner of Jesse is raised, so we know that that is the Messiah, and we know Jesus Christ, so the dispersion and ingathering, the second one, has to be after the event of Christ, sometime after the event of Christ. Amos, in Amos 9, he says, whenever I gather you again, you will never be uprooted from your land. And it's talking about the day of the Lord, whenever the day of the Lord comes. And so it seems to pinpoint this second scattering and ingathering sometime after the event of Christ. And once he brings them back into this land, they will never again leave it until the time of the Lord, the day of the Lord. So are we seeing that? We're going to look at the evidence for that. We showed where he also talked about from the ends of the earth, he's going to bring them back. So Babylon was a single nation, a specific time period. But this second dispersion seems to be much bigger and broader, and he's going to scatter them to the ends of the earth. Not just to one nation, but many nations. But he says, no matter where you are, I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to bring you back. Then in Ezekiel, it talks about the Babylonian captivity, but then there's other times where it talks about a scattering and an ingathering past the point of the Messiah, because it talks about, I'm going to have my servant David rule over you. I'm going to put my spirit in you. And we know that that couldn't happen until Christ came. Okay, so all of this points to two sets of scatterings and ingatherings, Babylon, and then a second one after the event of Christ. Then Ezekiel 37 talks about the bones coming to life, Israel coming back to life, the birth of the nation coming back. The Jews have always seen that as prophecy of the rebirth of the nation of Israel, them bones, them dry bones coming back to life and bringing them back into their land and rebirthing the nation of Israel. He even specifically said, why is God going to do this? Because he said the nations are going to ask, why has God allowed this land that he says is so precious, why has God allowed it to go to waste? Why would God do that to his own land? And why has he scattered his own people? So, and that's been the question throughout the centuries. If the Jews are God's chosen people, why is he treating them this way? You know, with friends like you, who needs enemies?
That's right, because they treated him that way.
And that's That's the entire purpose of God working with Israel, is to show the world how he deals with humanity. All he says is, if you'll just obey me, if you'll just do what I said. He said, I love you, but I just need you to do what I tell you. And so he's using Israel as this example. And he tells them in the scripture, he said, whenever I bring them back and the land produces again, then the nations will know that I am the Lord your God. So all of this is just to demonstrate to the world throughout history, God working with us. And so you start to look at all of these things and you're realizing, my goodness, you know, God's been saying the same thing for centuries and centuries and centuries throughout history. He just wants his people with him. He just wants his people with him. So he's doing this as an example to the world. So now then, we're up to Joel 3. Joel 3. If you'll go to Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Because this is a specific reference to the judgment of the nations, the judgment of the Gentile nations. And it specifically ties in with something Jesus prophesied in Matthew 25. Joel 3:1 says, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations. So sometime after the restoration of Jerusalem and the people of Israel, sometime after that, I'm going to gather all the nations, the Gentile nations, and bring them down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. The Valley of Jehoshaphat is at the upper end of the Kidron Valley in Jerusalem, looking out over Temple Mount. Okay? There I will enter into judgment against them concerning my inheritance, my people Israel. So I'm going to judge the nations according to my people Israel. For they scattered my people among the nations. I thought God said he was going to do that. But he allows the nations to do that, and that's the way the nations treat Israel. They scattered the people among the nations. They divided up my land. They cast lots for my people and traded boys for prostitutes. They sold girls for wine that they might drink. So he specifically says, I'm going to judge the nations of the world based on how they treat Israel, how they divide my land, how they treat the people, using them as bargaining chips. You know, this points out how the Jews have been persecuted throughout centuries. But he also talks about, for those of you that mess with my land, what do we see going on the last 70 years? Trying to figure out a two-state solution. We got to divide this area up and get it to where the Jews and the Arabs can live side by side. That could be dangerous, it sounds like to me. But they scattered my people. Now then, in Matthew 25, Jesus talks about the same thing, talking about judging the nations, the sheep and the goats. Putting the goats on my left or the sheep on my right, the goats will go to everlasting destruction. The sheep will go to everlasting life. That final judgment. And it talks about because they ask, well, when did we see you thirsty and not give you drink? And Jesus says, whenever you did that for me, or you didn't do that for me. So it all kind of ties into the same kind of judgment that's going to go on at the end time. Then if you'll turn over to Zechariah, so you can go all the way to the New Testament and back up a couple, right toward the end of the Old Testament, Zechariah 7:13. So now Zechariah is getting right up until the end of the Old Testament. So within just a few hundred years of the time of Christ, and God is still saying things like Zechariah 7:13. When I called, they did not listen. So when they called, I would not listen, says the Lord Almighty. I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations where they were strangers. The land was left so desolate behind them that no one could come and go. This is how they made the pleasant land desolate. So one final warning almost of When you're gone, the land is going to be desolate, but I'm going to scatter you because of your disobedience. You wouldn't listen to me. So one more time, the warning is given. And one more time, it talks about how precious that land is. It's going to be desolate when you're gone. So we're going to see if we have proof of that. And then Zechariah 8:7, this brings into account, we mentioned this last week, but this specifically says something else that's going to happen. So verse 8:7. This is what the Lord Almighty says, I will save my people from the countries of the east and the west. I will bring them back to live in Jerusalem. They will be my people, and I will be faithful and righteous to them as their God. This is what the Lord Almighty says. You who now hear these words spoken by the prophets who were there when the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord Almighty. So these people that were there when they laid the foundation for the temple, let your hands be strong so that the temple may be built. Before that time, there were no wages for man or beast. No one could go about his business safely because of his enemies, for I had turned every man against his neighbors. But now I will not deal with the remnant of these people as I did in the past, declares the Lord Almighty. The seed will grow well, the vine will yield its fruit, the ground will produce its crops, the heavens will drop their dew. I will give all these things as an inheritance to the remnant of these people. As you have been an object of cursing among the nations, O Judah and Israel, so will I save you, and you will be a blessing. Do not be afraid, but let your hands be strong. So several things in here, and I'm going to show you some more verses. I didn't realize how many times he talks about dealing with the remnant and never destroying the people of Israel completely. I'm going to show you that it's dozens of times he makes that same promise also. Because what he's saying is, I can never destroy the Jewish people completely, no matter what they do, no matter how they disobey me and rebel against me, I can never completely destroy them, because if I do, then I can't uphold my covenant. If the Jews are gone, he can't uphold his covenant with the nation of Israel. So he continually says, I'm going to have a remnant that I'm going to be working with. And what does he tell them to do? He says, when I bring them back, the land's going to thrive again. But he specifically says there's something else that has to be happening sometime in the future. And that is, it sounds like there's going to be a temple built. So again, we believe that, yeah, there's a temple going to be built at some point in time, a third temple, because it doesn't just talk about it in the Old Testament. I'll show you in the New Testament where it talks about it also. So we know that there has to be a temple built. So the people that believe that the church replaced Israel after the time of Christ, then you have to answer, then why would there need to be a third temple? If the Jews are no longer of any concern of God, then why would there be a third temple? Because you and I don't need the temple. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We don't need a temple in Jerusalem. So why in the end times, if Israel was no longer in any effect with God, why would there need to be a third temple? Can't answer. So we believe that, yes, there's going to be a third temple built, and God is still dealing with the Jews in that manner. It has to be that way, otherwise the scriptures don't make sense. So again, the desolate land is going to be productive when I bring you back, a temple, and God's always going to deal with the remnant. Okay? All right. So here's kind of a brief timeline of what we've been talking about. Just kind of get it in your head. Kind of these big points along the history of Israel. So Abraham, 2000 B.C., so over 4,000 years ago, Israel came into the Promised Land. The Jews came into the Promised Land in about 1440 B.C. Solomon built the first temple in about 950. Shortly thereafter, about 40 years later, the two kingdoms divided, Israel to the north, Judah to the south. Jerusalem is in the land of Judah. So the land to the north, the tribes of the north, were 10 tribes. And in 725, the Assyrians captured these 10 tribes during the divided kingdom. Okay, so one of the questions comes up is, you've heard the term the lost tribes of Israel for years and years and years. So what happened to these people? is God going to bring them back as part of Israel? And we've got proof that what we're seeing today is that God's even finding these people because he knows where they are. He says, I'll bring you back to the four corners of the earth. So is that a dispersion? Is that a dispersion of the Jews? They went into captivity and then just sort of disappeared. They were never regathered yet. Okay? So was that part of the dispersion sometime, you know, a second dispersion? Well, if you progress along in history, you realize that, yes, that was a dispersion, the beginning of the dispersion of the Jews. But these people never showed up again until about 25 years ago. I'll show you later. Okay, so just remember, there's some lost tribes of Israel. They're out there somewhere. They were dispersed, 200 years before the Babylonian captivity. So these people are out there. Okay, so then you come into the Babylonian captivity of Judah. That's always counted as the first dispersion and ingathering after a 70-year period. Zerubbabel came back, rebuilt the temple. The second temple was dedicated 516 B.C. Then we have the time of Christ. And then shortly after the time of Christ, he said to the disciples, looking out over Temple Mount, not one stone will be left on another. And sure enough, about 40 years later, the temple was destroyed. That began another dispersion of the Jews out of the territory. And then by 125, there was even more Jews being dispersed out of the territory. So any questions on this timeline? Just kind of give you an order of what all we've talked about so far. Nothing?
Oh, wait, I do have a question. So the last of the prophets, where are they on that timeline? I mean, when did the prophets kind of disappear?
Well, the last book of the Bible, the Malachi, was written at about 400 B.C.
So after the Babylonian captivity.
Yeah, it was much after that. So there was the centuries of silence from about 400 B.C. till the time of Christ. So during that time, we know there were things written, what we know now as the Apocrypha. The Jews regarded them as historical books, but they never considered them as inspired books of God. So that's why they didn't include those books. But that was all happening in that 400-year period. So, okay? All right. So now then, let me show you all the different places. We've already seen Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Zechariah. We've already seen the discussion of this remnant. But I want to show you a few more points here. Isaiah 6. I'm just going to show you a few because there's a lot more. I didn't realize when I did this lesson 14 years ago, I didn't realize how many times God says this over and over and over. I'm going, okay, gotcha, it's important. Isaiah 6:8. This is when Isaiah is being called to the office of prophet. He says, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And whom will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. So God said, go and tell these people. Be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Then I said, for how long, O Lord? And he answered, until the cities lie ruined. Now then, there's some more verses in Romans that talk about the Jews have experienced a hardening in part until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. This kind of points out what he's saying is they're going to be hardened for a little while. They're not going to understand for a little while. They're not going to hear for a little while. Jesus quotes this same verse about the Jewish leaders in his time. So all of this is real important. But Isaiah said, well, how long is this going to go on? God says, until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leaf stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. So he says, a tenth is going to remain. He said, there's always going to be somebody left in this land. And they're going to be the stump that's going to bring the sprouting later. But he said, the land is going to be laid waste because most of them are going to be gone. All right, so one of the things we need to remember is, and I'll show you again, ever since 1440 BC, there has always been a Jewish presence in this land. Always. There has never been a time in all those years that it has been completely devoid of the Jewish presence. And God says right there, a tenth is going to remain at least. And they're going to be what jumpstarts the next generation. Isaiah 10. He says, in that day, the remnant of Israel, the survivors of the house of Jacob, will no longer rely on him who struck them down, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return. Remnant of Jacob will return to the mighty God. Though your people, O Israel, be like the sand by the sea, only a remnant will return. Destruction has been decreed, overwhelming and righteous. Remnant. God says, I haven't forgot. I'm always going to have a remnant there. Isaiah 11, this is what we were talking about a while ago. Isaiah 11:10, we've already read. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him in the place of rest, and his place of rest will be glorious. In that day, so the root of Jesse standing as a banner to all the nations, not just Israel, as God promises other places, he says, I'm going to send my servant David, the servant, and he's going not just to Israel, but to all the Gentile nations. So he's saying the same thing. In that day, this root of Jesse, the Messiah, is going to stand as a banner for all the nations, and all the peoples will rally to him. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of his people from all these places, so way beyond the borders. And he says he will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. Again, he's working with the remnant, bringing them back, as he promised. Isaiah 65. Remember, Isaiah is written about 750 B.C., so long before the Babylonian captivity, 750 years before Christ. So this is a lot of prophecy that came true that you can only say, well, God had to write this because there's no way that man could have known that these details, and especially that far in advance. 65:8. So this is what the Lord said is, when the juice is still found in a cluster of grapes and men say, don't destroy it, there's yet some good in it, so will I do in behalf of all my servants. I will not destroy them all. I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, those who will possess my mountains. My chosen people will inherit them, and there will my servants live. So he's comparing it to a cluster of grapes. You don't destroy the whole cluster because there may be a good grape or two in there that you want. He's saying, I'm going to deal with Israel the same way. There's that remnant that he's going to still talk about, still deal with throughout history. Isaiah, Jeremiah 4. Now he's going to speak about the land itself. Isaiah 4:27, this is what the Lord says. The whole land will be ruined, though I will not destroy it completely. I'm really hoping after this summer, maybe next year my grass will really come back a little bit. I hope that there's a little bit of life in there that will bring it back next year, because it's looking pretty hopeless for this year. That's what he's saying. The land is going to look like it is wasted. It's gone. But there's always going to be something there that I will bring back. And he's talking specifically about the land, not just the people. Then Jeremiah 5, 18. He says, yet even in those days, declares the Lord, I will not destroy you completely. And when the people ask, why has the Lord our God done all this to us? You will tell them, as you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your own land, now you will serve foreigners in a land not your own. Just what Kent was saying a while ago. Why did God do this? Because they did it to God. It says Israel broke God's covenant. They did it back to him. God doesn't break his covenant. So that's the promise here. The promise is, I will not destroy you completely, even though you disobeyed. Then Jeremiah 30, verse 11. Again, he tells them, I am with you and will save you, declares the Lord. Though I completely destroy all the nations among which I scatter you, I will not completely destroy you. I will discipline you, but only with justice. I will not let you go entirely unpunished. God is a just God. Israel was his example. He can never let sin and disobedience go. He has to do it, but he says, I'm going to do it justly, but I'm never going to destroy you. I'm never going to destroy you. I can't destroy you completely. So then there's other verses that talk about, there's Jeremiah verses in Ezekiel, Micah, Zechariah. There's one place that says there will be a third left in the land. So it looks like at one point he said, you know, when you're away this first time, there will be a tenth left, but later there will be a third left in the land. Once again saying that throughout history, there's never been a time that it's been devoid of Jews. There's always been Jews there because he promised it. He says, I'm always going to leave somebody there. So now then, so I've shown you all of this, all these promises, all the way through the Old Testament. Time and again, once again, we think, okay, if God says something two or three times, it's important. If he says it a dozen, 20 times, there's something going on here that we need to pay attention to. So now then, you start looking at the places in the New Testament. Does God continue it? Well, he does. So turn to Romans. This is, and we did a lesson called What About the Jews? Looking at Romans 9, 10, and 11. Once again, the heretical teaching is replacement theology. There's a lot of churches that fall in line with that. The major denominations really are the ones that started replacement theology. And what that means is God dealt with the nation of Israel until the time of Christ. They rejected and killed the Messiah. And so at that point, God was through dealing with the nation of Israel. And in the new dispensation, the church has replaced Israel. So in their teaching, you and I are the new Israel, and the Jews and the real Israel are no longer any consequence. God quit working with them. So that's replacement theology. Okay? So now then, the first question that comes up is, Paul wrote Romans 25 to 30 years after the time of Christ. Why would he be telling his listeners that God was still dealing with Israel if immediately after Christ, the church replaced Israel? Why would he have even written this? So at the time of Christ, with his crucifixion, that should have been the point that God quit dealing with Israel. But 25, 30 years later, Paul says, no, not yet. Listen to what I have to say. So verse 9, 27, Paul quotes Isaiah again, and he says, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites will be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. So again, he's pointing to a remnant of Israel. So like God says, I'm always going to be dealing, I can't completely destroy you, I'm always going to be dealing with a faithful remnant. Paul says here, 30 years after Christ, it's still true. It's still true. Okay? Then 11, Romans 11. It even gets even bolder. Romans 11, 1. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I don't know how much plainer you can get to argue replacement theology. Did God forget his Israel? No, Paul says. No, absolutely not. He says, I'm an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham, from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. There it is, just bold as can be. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel. Elijah said, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me. What was God's answer to him? I reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, this is Paul, 30 years after Christ, saying, so too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. How did God choose Israel to begin with? By grace. God hasn't changed. It says in Deuteronomy, God says, I chose you not because you were special, not because you were strong, not because you were more numerous. He said, in fact, I chose you because you were fewer and weaker. That's grace, folks, because he chose me the same way. So God's chosen that remnant by grace, and Paul says 30 years after Christ, he's still doing it. He's still doing it. It's still in effect. Romans 11, 25. We're going to bounce back and forth. Paul says, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. All right. So two or three things here. Again, we're just pointing to the verses in Isaiah, 750 years before Christ, about the hardening of Israel, that they're not going to hear me, they're not going to speak to me, they're not going to understand. You know, it's like they've reached a blank wall. Jesus quotes Isaiah about the Jewish leaders in his time. And now Paul's coming along here 30 years after Christ and saying, guess what? Israel has experienced a hardening in part until a certain time. And so the times of the Gentiles start to be talked about. This will come up in a little while too if we get that far. There's the times of the Gentiles. As God has given salvation to the entire rest of the world, has he forgotten Israel? No, he hadn't forgotten them. It's like he's put them on hold for a little while or something. It's like, you know, you're not going to be understanding what I'm doing because I'm about to bring salvation to the entire rest of the world. And it says, until the times of the Gentiles, the full number of the Gentiles. And this goes back to, it's amazing to think about. God knows the very last person to hear and accept or reject the gospel. God has already seen that person. So he has given salvation to the ends of the earth, and God knows when the very last person to accept or reject it is. And then it sounds like Israel's hardening will be relieved. For what purpose? Well, that's the book of Revelation. And so there's still things going on. Now then, the other question comes up. And so all Israel will be saved. See, some people will say, now wait a minute. Does that mean that there's going to be a point in time that all of the Jews of the world are going to believe in Jesus? No, it doesn't. Romans 9, Paul has already qualified that. Romans 9, 6. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob was renamed Israel. So all who have descended from Jacob or Israel are not Israel. What's he saying? What's he saying there? So even though you have the blood,
if you don't have the faith,
you're not true Israel. You may have the bloodline, but that's not who he's dealing with. So not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, okay? So right there he makes that distinction. And so then whenever later he says, so all Israel will be saved, who's he talking about? The faithful remnant. Okay? Then he continues. Nor because are they his descendants, are they all Abraham's children. There again, you may have the bloodline, but that's not what he's looking for. You and I are the seed of Abraham through Jesus Christ. We don't have the bloodline of him, but we have the faith line. Okay? So on the contrary, it is through Isaac, so the son of promise, that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. So when he says, all Israel will be saved, who's he talking about? The faithful remnant that he's working with. God knows who that is. We don't always know. Okay? So he qualifies all that. Then, just to be sure that you and I get it, he also includes Romans 11:11. This is one of the most gorgeous passages. I just love this. Paul says, again I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? He's talking about Israel. Once again, has God rejected them? Did they get so bad that he's just pushed them aside? Not at all, he says. Once again, God is working with them. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. He tells them up ahead of time, at some point I'm going to give salvation to all the world. Not just Israel. Jesus says, I came to Israel first, but the Gentiles were going to be given this gift of salvation later. And so it says, why did he give you and I salvation? To make Israel envious. Are we making Israel envious? And why would that be something God was wanting? Why would he do that?
Huh? They're his people.
They're his people, but why is he making them envious? Because of you.
He wants everybody to be saved.
He wants everybody to be saved, and what's he doing specifically for Israel here?
Increase their faith.
He's going
to, you know, to come back with passion.
That's right. Come back with passion. You know, whenever they look at us and see people with the Holy Spirit dwelling in them, we should make other people envious to say, what is it you have that's different? I want what you have. Because if that is what knowing Jesus Christ is, I want some of that. So if Israel has been hardened in part, and they see these Gentiles over here proclaiming God and having this deep relationship and having the Holy Spirit dwell in him, maybe Israel will go, wait a minute, we used to have that. We want that again. We want it. So now we see Messianic Jews all over the world coming, they're Jewish people coming to Jesus Christ as Messiah. They're Messianic Jews. That's exactly what's been happening. Okay, so to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? When Israel comes back to God, won't that be grand and glorious? Absolutely. I'm talking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry in hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, so Israel rejected, so the gift of salvation went to you and I, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you Gentiles here, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, But they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. He's talking about the natural branches, Israel, that were broken off because of lack of faith. And you, because of your faith in Jesus Christ, have been grafted in. And once again, I brought this up last week. If Israel is gone and God no longer deals with them, why would you be grafting a live branch into a dead tree? Doesn't make sense. So Israel is still alive and grafting it into that trunk. So consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God, sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, here's a great promise. If they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. Wait a minute. Does that mean you get a second chance? And a third, and a fourth, and a fifth, and a sixth. You know, people talk about atheists and unbelief. There is a point that you totally reject God and the Holy Spirit. You do not want them in your life. Romans says they no longer wish to retain the knowledge of God in their minds. There's a point that you can come to that's that drastic. But he's talking about people who are temporarily wandering from the faith. He's talking about people that have not lost that spark yet, that he is always willing and able to graft them in again because of out of their unbelief. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, Israel, be grafted into their own olive tree? God's not through dealing with Israel. Paul points it out. He's not through. Over and over and over. I'm still working with this nation. I'm never going to destroy you completely. There will always be a remnant. I am still working with Israel. Okay? Let's see. Let me go ahead and show you this, and this will give you something to think about. So here is some more supporting information kind of with that timeline that we were talking about. This kind of tells you a little bit more about the history and how this is going to apply what we talk about next week. So, Israel was a sovereign civil nation when God brought them in. He appointed judges and then the kings. David and Solomon, the temple, Jerusalem, all of that began to develop. They were a sovereign civil nation, but it ended in 586 BC. The last king, Zedekiah, who was the last king, 586 BC when Babylon took them captive, Israel as a sovereign civil nation ceased to exist. The first temple was destroyed in 586 B.C. The second temple dedicated 516, 70 years later. From that point on, foreign rulers ruled over this territory. From 586 B.C. till 1948 A.D. Okay? This territory that was Israel was ruled by outside nations all that time. First of all, from Babylon, Persia, Greece, and then Rome. That was before the time of Christ. Rome was in the time of Christ. The second temple was destroyed, and temple worship ended in 70 AD. So you had the sovereign civil nation that ended in 586. The spiritual aspect of the nation of Israel with the temple ended in 70 AD. Jews began dispersing at that time because of the persecution of Rome. They were killing a lot of Jews. So the Jews ran out to the Dead Sea, hidden caves, and they started dispersing even beyond that, even into the rest of the world. From 125 to 135, Hadrian outlawed Jews from even entering Jerusalem. Jews were no longer welcome in this territory, and especially into the city of Jerusalem. He renamed this territory at that time Palestina as an insult to the Jews because of their old enemies, the Philistines. All right, so the word Palestine became in use after the time of Christ, 100 years after Christ. One of the misnomers that still just bugs me is whenever people are talking about this land, they still call it Palestine. And in some of your Bibles in the back, the map says Palestine in Christ's time. There was not a Palestine in Christ's time. It was after Christ that that word was used. All the way through the New Testament, it's still referred to as Israel. Okay? So that word started 100 years after Christ and just became a name for this territory. That's why through the generations, as the Bible started to be printed, they started to use that common name that that territory was used for that territory of Palestine. But there was not a Palestine in Christ's time. After Rome, the Byzantines came in, then Islam ruled this territory. The Crusades came in for about 100 years and ruled. Then the Ottoman Empire, which is Islam, they ruled. Then the British took over after World War I. So this territory has been ruled by outside nations. It has never been a sovereign nation of Palestine. Israel ended way back when, but it has never been a sovereign nation of Palestine. Again, the land that we call Israel has never been devoid of a Jewish presence since 1440 BC. So that's very important. It'll come up later. Okay? We'll stop there. Any questions or anything about... Yeah. Yeah. I'm sorry?
The period of the Jews being blinded.
Yep, the hardening.
Yeah, hardening. The Messianic Jewish movement after World War II, I mean just 1960, it seems like some of those blinders started going.
Yeah. So then you have, what she's saying is, it seemed like in the 60s, somewhere in there, the Messianic Jewish movement began. Well, so what was the impetus behind that? And you have to wonder, just the new nation of Israel being rebirthed seemed to set more of that off. Now, were there Messianic Jews before that? Of course. But all of a sudden, now that you have this new nation, Israel is reborn, all of a sudden the Messianic Jews start picking up pretty frequently. So you have to go back and wonder, if that hadn't happened, would it have kicked that off as it did? And there's a lot of other things that seem to start at that point, yeah.
Many Jews that are faithful are still looking for the Messiah.
Yeah, yeah.
And they're missing something, yeah. And they feel like they want more. But they as a nation, they rejected Christ because they were looking for a warrior king, and they're still looking for. So a lot of Messianic Jews are fighting it.
And their families, she's talking about how there are Jews looking to fill that void. They know the Messiah. They want the Messiah. Their families, they've been brought up and taught, no, Jesus wasn't a Messiah. We're looking for a warrior to come and liberate us and rebuild the glory of the nation of Israel. We're still looking for that. But then there's some that read the Old Testament and see all the prophecies and go, oh, Jesus, it has to be the Messiah. So, again, you think, how much of that was kicked off just because Israel became a nation again? I think that's part of God's dealing with them. I think that's exactly what we're seeing. So you and I, we're seeing some incredible things happen just in the last few decades. So pretty fun to see. Anything else? Yeah.
I think the study of this is, it kind of brings clear into the fact that God didn't make his covenant with us.
Right.
He extended his covenant to us
Christ. Through Christ. That's right.
And the Old Testament sometimes really difficult to study. But you see over and over, that he's going to salvage the Jews in the end. How much more for us?
Yeah, how much more for us?
The hope in all of that.
Yep. And that's what it boils down to. If you see what God has done with Israel, then the question is, how much more through the blood of his son will that promise be for us? So that's exactly what it does. Every time I read this, it just makes me more thankful that what Jesus has done for us. So let's have a word of prayer. Oh, dear Lord, it's so fun to see what you have for us. Thank you so much through your Holy Spirit opening our eyes and seeing the words that you have here, showing us time after time your promises that are always fulfilled, your promises that endure, because you are God, you're eternal, you're all-knowing, you are good, you cannot lie, you cannot break your covenant. We depend on that, God, because you are God Almighty. We thank you for the relationship that you allow us to have. We thank you for your Son that gives us that salvation and your Holy Spirit that dwells in us. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.